All of us, Matthew 21. In coming to Matthew 21, we of course now are entering that portion of Scripture in which Jesus is entering his last week of ministry. And it's a week full of course, just so many interesting and awesome events and just the interactions he has with the Pharisees and the people and moving, of course, towards the crucifixion and then the resurrection by the end of the week. But this is that Sunday before. Good stuff coming up. This is always an exciting portion of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we pause to pray again, not out of routine, but Lord, recognizing as always, Lord, that we need prepared hearts. So many things can tug at us, Lord, and we're quick to confess that, Lord. And there can be distractions of our day or the coming week and different things. But Lord, we're here because we want to hear from you. We're here because we know our need for you. Lord, we're here because we love you, and we just want to receive the love you have for us. Help us, Lord. Lord, have your way in us tonight. May we leave here having received what you want for us. We are excited. We look forward to seeing what you'd have for us. So Lord, lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So, of course, these opening verses now are referring to what is commonly called Palm Sunday. Spoken of that because, as it says in verse 8, they were laying their clothing out before him and they were cutting down branches from the palm trees and laying them before him and celebrating all as he entered. So it is called Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday beginning of the week, of that final week. Before the week is over, the crowds will be shouting, "Crucify him." On this occasion, they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're just so excited, and they're praising him. But the Lord knows that come by Friday, everything will have changed, and they'll be yelling out for his crucifixion. In verse 9, it says, "The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest.'" That is part of a messianic psalm, a psalm that was recognized to be that, a psalm that was speaking of the coming of the Messiah. He's quoting Psalm 118, 26. Matter of fact, let me read a little bit of Psalm 118 just for you real quick to set the stage. Psalm 118, starting verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So I'm reading a portion of Psalm 118, which is what they were doing. They were reciting this messianic psalm. That, of course, is one reason why we read in other portions that the religious leaders were saying, "Tell your people not to do this. They shouldn't be addressing you like this." Well, of course, if he wasn't the Messiah, they shouldn't be it. But if he is the Messiah, and he is, then it's very appropriate that he's doing this as he makes his way into town. Now, as you cross over from Bethphage and Bethany, which is on the eastern side you've seen pictures, most of us have, of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Then right to the east of the Temple Mount, the landscape drops down into what's called the Kidron Valley. Then it begins just to rise again up to the Mount of Olives. And they'll say the Mount of Olives was Bethany and Bethage, two little towns over there. So he's coming from the east. He's come through those villages. And then he arrives into, he's coming up to the temple, and he goes over the Mount of Olives, coming down the hill, crossing the valley, and going up the hill to the Temple Mount. We know another portion of Scripture, they tell him, hey, tell your people to be quiet. And he goes, well, you know, if they're quiet, the rocks are going to sing out, you know. Interesting thought, just that there was going to be praise. There's going to be proclamation of who he is when he entered town. Now, in the psalm that we just read, Psalm 118, which they're quoting here, remember it says, this is the day that the Lord has made. And we often sing that song. We have a song, a praise song we sing. This is the day that the Lord has made and all. And a lot of times we apply it to the day that we're singing it on. This is the day the Lord has made and, you know, be glad and rejoice in it. And that's true. We should always, the Lord has made the day. We should always rejoice and be glad in it. But the psalm is referring to a specific day. It's talking about a day when the Messiah would enter Jerusalem. Now, we talked about that this morning. I'm not going to go into all the mathematics and details, but it was prophesied hundreds of years beforehand when the Messiah would show up on the scene. And down to the very day, showing that it's God, not man, down to the very day, Jesus comes in, arrives on this Sunday, that's the exact day, the day that God had made for the Messiah to come, Jesus arrives. So it's that day, the very day that was prophesied. And now the day has come. And the Messiah is making his entrance. And so there's these shouts, Hosanna, save us, save now, Hosanna, praise the Lord, all this rejoicing. Now picture the crowds, picture all the commotion, if you will, the dust. You know, you don't have the paved roads like today, just the paths and all. So all this excitement and they're waving their palms, you know, and laying their clothing in front of him. But then there's a question. It gets everybody's attention. Verse 10, all the city was moved. They're hearing this ruckus. They're hearing all the shouting and the praising and the interacting and all these people coming over the hill, coming across the valley, coming up to the Temple Mount. And so they all ask a question, or this question is then put forward. Who is this? Every person must answer that question. In this lifetime, you will answer that question. Who is Jesus to you? Some of them responded, well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, far more than that. This is God incarnate. This is the Son of God, a second person of the Trinity. This is God visiting his creation. But my point is, all this provoked a question, and it should provoke a question in all of us. Who is Jesus? Who is he to us? And how you answer that will determine your eternal destiny. Now, I don't want to assume, this being a Sunday night, and you're here at church rather than home watching, I don't know, is there a football game tonight? I don't know, whatever. Rather than home, the fact that you're here tells me that you want to be exposed to more of the Word. You want to go a little deeper. And most of the time, that's found in those who receive the Lord. But I recognize there may be some amongst us who you're here visiting. You're just checking things out. Maybe haven't made that first step yet of receiving Christ as Savior. You got to do it. Going to church isn't going to save you. Being good doesn't save you. I'm glad you're a good person, but that's not determining your eternal destiny. It's what you do about what Jesus did on the cross. How you answer that question, who is this? If you can answer, it's my Savior. He's my Lord. If you answer that from your heart, then you are heaven bound. But you got to answer it that way. So their question really is a question for all time, for all people. Who is this? It's interesting how the Lord places before us questions. He makes us decide, what are we going to do with him? His counsel, receive him and live. So what's he do now? He arrives into Jerusalem. It's the beginning of this all-important week, of course. They're praising him, rejoicing. Verse 12, he heads off to the temple. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. As we looked at this morning, but we want to look at it again just for a moment. We won't be able to look at it as much in depth. If this should spur some interest in you, I encourage you to get that tape or CD. But let's consider that which he does. Jesus arrives on the scene, and what's he do first? The very first thing is he heads for the temple, the house of God, the place where people should know better than what they were into. He deals first with those who named God as their God. And he goes in and it says he drives out those who bought and sold, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Money changers, of course, refers to the fact that they had decided that you couldn't give your offering in the currency of the day, the currency of the day being Roman money, but that was yucky. You know, you don't bring that into the temple, so you had to exchange your Roman currency for temple shekels if you wanted to give an offering. But they were overcharging to be able to do that. If you came and brought your money, and they would charge a whole lot of interest, a real high exchange rate. They were making merchandise of the people. Also, out on the street, you could get a dove very quickly, very cheaply, to bring as a sacrifice to the Lord. But the guys selling the doves inside the temple had the temple seal of approval, because you had to have a dove without blemish. And so you bring your own dove and it wouldn't pass inspection. You had to buy their doves. But to do that, they were charging these gigantic prices for their approved doves. I guess you could say they were kosher doves. No, we won't go there. But anyway, they met the inspections. But again, if you brought one of your own, it wouldn't hack it. So you had to go through this. But they were charging these exorbitant rates. Basically, there were people who were making profit off people who just wanted to come worship God and seek God and offer sacrifices to God. They wanted to follow the Lord. But these people put themselves in between the people and the Lord and trying to make money off them. Well, just be careful. That practice didn't end back then. Just be careful. Even today, be careful. They had made a den of thieves, and the Lord calls them on. He drives them out, turned over the table, and says, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer, and look what you've done to it. Place of merchandise. You're making merchandise of the people." Then after he cleanses it and he declares that, then what happens? He's moving towards, and he wants it to be as God intended. He goes, first of all, it's supposed to be about prayer. Our gathering should always be about prayer. And then healing and ministry starts to take place. People start to come, the blind, the lame, and he begins to touch them and heal them. He's having the freedom to work. When we gather, we should always give him the freedom to do whatever God wants to do. So often, it's what God finds in us that allows him to do that work. If we come with a sense of expectancy, sense of hunger, isn't it interesting how two people can walk out of the same service, one person going, "Wow, Lord really touched me, really blessed me," another person going, "I didn't get a thing." I wonder how often that is because of what ground those seeds found in our hearts. And we come indifferent or hard, or compared to the person hungry, the person really prayerful. So much is important that we be open to letting God do whatever he wants to do. Then he talks about the importance of the word, as it talks about, "It is written," and "Have you never read?" He quotes scripture in supporting what he's saying. Again, the house of God should be about the word, as we're doing right now. You don't need my opinion. I gave up the right to my opinion a long time ago. as God called me to be a pastor, I don't give opinion, and I try to stay away from that. We all need the Word. And so there's to be a declaring of the Word. And then it tells us the religionists are all uptight, and they're all down on him, getting upset. Meanwhile, what does it say? And it tells us, but the children are crying out in the temple, praising God. The leaders, they're all upset. See, we see their hearts once again. They're all upset. Remember back when he was coming into town, and they're going, oh, you got to quit that stuff. And they're continually upset about this. But meanwhile, the children are just praising God. So basically, we see a picture of the house of God with the Lord attempting to change it from what it had become to what he wants it to be. And as we talked about this morning, not only is it talking about a gathering of believers, but it's talking about the individual believer, because every believer is the house of God now. The Bible says we're a temple of God. So it's true for our collective gathering, is to be true for us personally. We are to be houses of prayer, houses of openness and availability for God to work in us and through us, his encouragement, his hope, and his healing. We are to be, not just collectively, but individually, a place of importance placed upon the Word. The Word would be what guides us, and not opinion and the latest trends. And of course, lastly, we're to be individually a place of praise. Our houses, our lives should be a place of praise to God. We must press on. Verse 18. Now in the morning, remember now he left after he cleansed the temple and gets things right. He leaves, goes to Bethany. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, so now again he's coming back from Bethany, crossing over and going to go into the city. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, thinking about the Lord. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Here we see verses speaking of the power of prayer. But when you read this, don't go, oh boy, Mercedes-Benz, here I come. That's not what it's talking about. He's speaking to disciples. A disciple seeks God's will, not his own. A disciple is one who has denied himself, picked up his cross, and has chosen to follow Jesus. A disciple is one who prays in that way, Lord, your will be done, not mine. This isn't a promise just to everyone, just like to the whole world or something. It's spoken to disciples, and disciples have made a decision to seek and pray for his will to be done. We won't read it right now, but over in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it shows us that prayer is not something that we're to use to get our own will done. He says, you have not because you ask not. He says, and when you ask amiss, that you might consume it on your own lust. He goes, that's what's happening with your guys' prayers, why it's breaking down. So prayer isn't to get our will done, it's to get his will done. The point in this story now, as he enters town and he sees the fig tree, goes to get some food, there's nothing on it, is this. The fig tree was not fulfilling what God designed it to do. See, it's a picture. He's not just doing this, nor is it being recorded. It's just kind of a little story about a fig tree, but what it points to. The fig tree was not fulfilling what God designed it for. And the point here, of course, is that the fig tree represents Israel. It should have been, it was designed to be, bringing forth fruit. In Jeremiah, in Hosea, as well as other books of the Bible, the figure of the fig tree was used for Israel. It would have been known as such by them. But they were not fulfilling what God had planned for them, what he had designed, what he had intended for them. So this is a kind of a living demonstration. Jesus came and he found them not bearing the fruit they were supposed to be. The fig tree is a symbol, is an example, if you will. It points to them. The Lord came, and they weren't bearing that fruit. And the sad thing is, the fig tree then withers away. And of course, we know that Israel will wither away after Jesus crucified. What I mean to that extent is, as a nation, within 40 years, the Roman general Titus will lead his troops in Jerusalem. The temple will be destroyed, and there will be many killed. Israel, after that point, will not have a national identity until 1948. From that time, from about 40 years after this, until 1948, they will not have their own national identity again. Until, of course, the gathering again in 1948. We believe, of course, in fulfillment of and planning for the Lord's return and the events of the end times and all. So the Jews are sort of living testimony of the fig tree. The fig tree is an example of Israel. But extend it on. Again, don't just take it as history or talk about someone else, but it reminds us that the Lord desires fruit in all our lives. He wants us to bear fruit unto Him. He wants a nation. He wants nations to bear fruit for Him. Our nation was once raised up and had that effect. We see now it being diluted and changed. Very sad to watch it going on before our eyes. But He desires that for nations, and He desires that for lives. That we would bear much fruit. Yield your life. Yield your life so that the Master can produce fruit in you and through you. And you only get it by abiding in Him. Fruit is born as we abide in Him. Verse 20. How are you guys doing? Are we okay? Everybody, are you with it? Are you with it? Do we need to stand and stretch or anything? Are we okay? Okay. Verse 23. Now when He came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, then why did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Don't want to get too far ahead here, because we'll be seeing this in the coming weeks. But as the Lord moves through Matthew here, He's going to use questions to such an awesome effect. Well, we see that throughout Scripture, but in particular, this coming some chapters is really going to do that. And I love that portion of Scripture. The Lord, of course, knows, whenever you ask a question, it's not for Him. It's to expose things and get people to think about things. In this case, they come and they go, "Hey, who gave you this authority? By what authority are you teaching and doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" He goes, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll answer your question if you answer one for me." Now, you see, He wants to reveal their hearts. He knows if He said, "Well, from God," and all, they're going to go, "Oh, well, great, we'll follow you." They're not like that. So He's going to use this question to show that these guys are their people pleasers. They're looking out for themselves and not really after the things of God. So He uses this question to that effect. And basically, He just asks them, "Okay, well, John, his baptism, was it from man? Was it from heaven? Well, what was it from?" And right there, He's got them. See, He's got them. They go, "Oh, man." As it explains, they step back and they start talking to each other so they reason among themselves. You can see them go, "What are we going to do now? If we say it's from heaven, He's going to say, then why didn't you follow Him? You're the religious leaders. But if we can't do that, but if we say it's from men, all the people are going to be like really mad because they think John's a prophet." So they make this really important, awesome decision. "We don't know. We'll take the safe road. We'll take the middle road. We don't know. You know, safety here." And He goes, "Okay, well, in that case, then I'm not going to tell you what. By what authority I do this then?" John was a forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist was a forerunner for Jesus. John himself said that he was not the light, but he testified that Jesus is the one. So to say that John was of God, that his baptism was from heaven, would be to accept or endorse or give favor to his statement of who Jesus was, and they couldn't do that. I mean, they of course needed to do that. It would have brought them life, but it was just too much for them. They had their position. They had their pride. They had the way they thought it was supposed to be. They had their interpretation, as narrow as they were. They had their interpretations, and this wasn't going the way they wanted. So they just held on to what they thought and what they wanted and missed life, missed the Messiah. How sad to be so locked in, so legalistic, and so sure that you miss God standing right in front of you. Of course, a warning to us. Be careful of ruts and routines. And of course, there's a place for sound doctrine. That's where we got to stand on. Don't get me wrong. But be careful. Well, God can't do things like that. And, you know, they don't worship like we do. How can God be in that? Be careful. Don't do that. Way back in verse 15, instead of rejoicing in what God was doing, they were all bummed out. And so here they continue to resist Jesus all through this. And again, later on, we're going to see chapters 22, 23, Jesus is going to really interact with them, pretty much fry them in terms of the questions and challenges he's going to put out there. Verse 28. He says, you know, he just said to them, okay, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. But now he says, but he doesn't stop right there. He goes on to say, but what do you think? See, the Pharisees are standing. He says, okay, I got a question for you. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. They might try to take this wishy-washy stance, but the Lord just puts it right out there. And we're going to see him do that more and more. He's just going to tell truth. Obviously, it's a parable of two sons in which this second son here represents the Pharisees, while the publicans and harlots are the first. He says there's two sons. Tells the first son, go work in the vineyard. I'm not going to do what you want, but then he repents and he goes and does it. And the Lord likens it when he goes explaining. He goes, they're like the tax collectors and the harlots. Rebellious at first, then repenting and doing what God had called them to. Meanwhile, yeah, the Pharisees, they're the second son, saying, well, we'll do it, but then they go out and don't do it. Don't serve and seek God and all as he's called them to. And he comes out and says it. So he says, so I tell you, those guys that you guys think are so low on the totem pole, they're going to be in the heaven. They're going to enter the kingdom of God before you do. And of course, that would have went over real well with the Pharisees. And the religionists, they're like thinking they're in, they're on top of it, and they're saying, you know what, these guys are down, they're going to make it there before you ever do. But in telling even of this, and using this kind of an example, notice Jesus is leaving them room to repent, even now. Even now, if it would just click, if they would get it, they could turn and live and be in sync with God, but they would not. Oh, they said lots of things. As he says in other places, they're like whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, saying the right things, maybe, you know, giving off appearances that everything's right, but inside they're like dead men's bones, full of death. It's not just lip service. It's not what you and I say. It's what's on the inside. It's our heart surrender, not perfection, not saying that, but it's a heart surrender to him, a hunger for and desire to follow and serve him, the place he's to have in our life. And he goes, and when you saw it, you didn't afterwards relent and believe him. See, they could still turn around. But they didn't. So we come to verse 33, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Here another parable, he tells them. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, there's no indication they understand who he's talking about yet. So they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Remember, we read this earlier in Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Let's back up and look at it. He said, "I'm going to tell you another parable. There's a vineyard." The vineyard, of course, here, and those who were first given charge of it, of course, represents Israel and the leaders and all who are supposed to be taking care of it, again, bearing fruit that they might offer to the owner. It's a parable. You don't stretch it too far, but the main points are God set things up, gives it to these guys here, take care of it, bear fruit for the master. He said when vintage time came, he starts sending his servants. We look at the history of Israel. I mean, what Stephen says, he says, you know, "Which one of the prophets haven't you killed? I mean, stone, 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 and you've, you know, all these." Was it Stephen? Anyway, "Which one of the prophets haven't you killed?" Yeah, Stephen. You know, on and on. So he's talking about Israel's reaction to those who God then started sending, the prophets and all. And on it went. And finally, Jesus is standing there before them. And he is the one that the Father, the Master, has sent. "Well, they'll respect my son." But of course, they don't, do they? Jesus here is even foretelling what's going to happen by the end of the week. They're going to take him out of the city, and they're going to kill him, crucify him. So, it's a parable. It's pointing to Israel. And they would have known that. Isaiah 5, for example, talks about Israel as a vineyard, a very common picture of them. And they were to be a vineyard. And so these leaders would take care of these things God entrusted them with, but instead they were not. They were not bearing fruit to God and eventually killing the prophets and then, of course, being such a part of the crucifixion of Jesus. So it's a prophecy against the nation of Israel and its leaders. And they finally understand that to be the case by the end. It says they understand that. Here Jesus is referring to Psalm 118, as we read earlier, same psalm. He brings out another part here in it. Same one they'd sung about him when he entered on Palm Sunday, entered Jerusalem. And then there's this reference here in the verse 42 about the stone which the builders rejected. This is something that tradition tells us happened. Tradition says that when the temple was built, see, the temple, of course, was built with very large stones. Some very massive, some 20 by 40 feet. You can go today and you can see examples of those stones. You can go down now. There's a tunnel that you can take a tour and go down right beside the wall there and see massive stones that were carved out and brought in as part of, in this case, it's the wall, but it's the idea. You can go over to Solomon's quarries that Kathy and I and others have walked through there and see where they hewn out all these big, massive stones. And that's what they would do. They would carve out over at the quarry where the stones are, carve out big stones, get them over there to the temple site, and build them. And of course, they had plans, you know, and they'd send over and they had to work by different plans and all. Well, the tradition has it that a stone showed up one time that the plan, couldn't figure out what this stone had to do with what they were building at the time. It didn't match with the requirements, you know, and the engineer and the architect and all going, what's going on? So the story, of course, is that this stone was pushed over into the Kidron Valley. It wasn't needed. Well, tradition says that when they were laying this foundation and all, they discovered they were short one stone. And they go, well, and finally they figured out it was that one that they pushed over the side there. It was a chief cornerstone. It was a cornerstone. It was a chief cornerstone. It had been rejected, is the point. It was a tradition that said that the chief cornerstone had been rejected by them. And so it's pointed out here. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, as marvelous in our eyes. He's speaking to these leaders, the Pharisees and all, and saying, the stone which you're rejecting, he's the chief cornerstone. And God's doing this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. They were rejecting him who is the chief cornerstone. The Lord tries to use stories and parables and examples. He's just trying to put these in all these different ways to drive home points. And in parables and all, I mean, they're fun to look at and all, but usually there's a main point or two that he's trying to drive home. The Lord's simply trying to help them and us see how God works and to make sure we don't miss what he has for us and all. So Jesus here applies it to him. He is the chief cornerstone. He is our rock. And then he says, verse 44, and whoever falls on this stone, this rejected stone that's become the chief cornerstone, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You want to be the one who falls on the stone. You don't want to be the one upon whom the stone falls upon. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken. You see, one of two things will happen. Either you will be broken. And being broken is not fun, but brokenness is a part of the Christian life. Broken of our pride, our self-will, our own agendas. And God uses a lot of different things in life to break us. And I've noticed that almost all people that have much of a walk or walked with the Lord very long, especially people who I see that God's using in awesome ways, you start talking to them, you'll find out there's been some breaking times in their lives. There's been some times where things, broke them of their viewpoint, or just not fun times, but they look back on them as dear times, times where they saw the Lord in a new and deeper way. What I'm saying is those who allow God to break them of themselves, they'll find it's the path to a deeper relationship with God. But sometimes there has to be breaking to have us let go of something. You know, sometimes you got to smack the kid's hand pretty hard before he drops that dangerous knife he's holding or something. And sometimes the Lord has to go through those times with us to get us into that place where we need to be. But if we don't go through that breaking, if we're not broken of self in the driver's seat, if we're not broken and see our need for salvation, for repentance, and for God's work, if we don't fall upon the rock, there will come that time where he will, an example in the parable idea, he'll fall upon us, meaning there will be a judgment. And it will grind him to powder. If you have to stand before him in judgment, under your own works or in your own if you stand before him trying to represent yourself, it will not be a fun day. You know, I shouldn't even make it say like that because make it sound kind of light. Your eternal destiny will be sealed by then and will be an eternity in hell, separate from him. He doesn't want you there. That's why he's saying this. But if you don't want to receive, he won't make you spend eternity with him. But if that rock, that judgment falls on you, it will grind you to powder. See, all will stand before him, of course. All. The song we sing from Scripture, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess one day that Jesus is Lord. For some, that confession that day will be a confession unto salvation because they've received him as Savior and Lord. But others on that day will be, see, some will be saying, Lord, and some will be going, he is Lord. Uh-oh. And they'll be confessing it to their eternal damnation, their eternal separation from him. Either you fall upon him now, or the day will come where that judgment will fall upon you. Tonight, if you haven't, fall upon the rock. It means cast all upon him. And believer, keep it up. And when we don't go cruising for a bruising, understand that maybe even lately you've been going through some breaking. Or maybe this week, the Lord knows you're going to be going through some, so He wanted me to share some of this to encourage you. Again, we don't go looking for Him. We don't try to bring Him on. We trust God's timing and means when He does it. But know that you're in His hand as you go through it. It's a refining process that in the end you'll look back and see that it was good for you as you drew it closer and made you let go of something in your life or whatever it's about. But just remember that as you go through it and trust this whole process as He refines us and makes us into that image of Jesus Christ. So cast all upon Him. And if you have, just know that this is how He brings forth fruit. That's how He brings forth fruit unto Him. Because broken soil, that's the fertile soil. Remember, if it's all hardened, the seed can't find root. If it's a rock, it springs up a little bit, but then the sun burns it away and it can't grow. But the soil that's rich and that gets the seed down deep is soil that's been broken up. Well, God takes the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, He breaks up our lives and our hearts by circumstances makes us soft and fertile to receive that soil that we might bear fruit. In other words, a broken life, as the Lord calls us to have, is a fertile life. And all these last parable here is about God's desire that we bear fruit unto Him. May we do that. May He find in us lives available to bear fruit to Him. Let's stand. Thank you.